Our gospel lesson is found in Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning with the 33rd verse through the end of the chapter. And here Jesus tells yet another parable of the kingdom. This is an important one, too, because Jesus is also talking about knowledge, how it is gotten and who controls it and what it implies. So let us listen for the good news of what Jesus says about the vineyard, the kingdom of God. Hear another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants, and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But when they tried to arrest him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. They will be blessed by good news. Pray with me, please. We have listened to your word, O Lord. And now we ask that that word be broken open for us as bread of life, just as surely we will break the bread on the table here later this day. Be with us, and may your Spirit be the one who breaks this bread. And indeed, as we pray together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together give glory to your name forevermore. Amen. Sometimes we use humor to poke fun at others, and sometimes we poke fun at ourselves. And this week, thanks to Mark Hendrickson, chair of the Board of Deacons, ever watchful for things to rile his pastor, as is his job, he found this variation on this joke that I'm about to tell you on the internet, and he sent it to me. The joke, the base joke, is this: what do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian? Someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. What do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Congregationalist? Someone who knocks on your door, shoves a Bible into your hand and says, "Here, figure it out for yourself." It's cute, but it's not entirely accurate. And I think you'll see why as we explore what it means to be a learning people. I want to begin our consideration of what it means to grow in the knowledge and expression of our faith by addressing a common misunderstanding of our congregational heritage. The Pilgrims and the Puritans were not really separate groups of people. They were two parts of a common movement. Since the turn of the last century and the work of people like Champlin Burridge and Perry Miller, we have understood that there were Puritans who wanted to separate from the Church of England, who heard Paul's words come out from among them and took them literally, and those who did not wish to separate from it. The Pilgrims, therefore, were separatist Puritans, and the settlers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which was far more dominant, were non-separating Puritans. The separatists wanted to come out from what they saw as a church beyond Reformation, and they went so far as to leave the country to do it. The non-separatists wanted to give a witness to their dear mother, as they referred to the Church of England. That's from the great speech of John Winthrop that President Reagan loved so well on board the Arbella that was actually given in St. Peter's Church. But that's a historian going nuts, and forgive me. Suffice it to say that they wanted to show their dear mother, the Church of England, what a purified church looked like. And when they couldn't do it in England, they came to America. Well, that's why they came on what was known as the Errand into the Wilderness or the Great Migration. Both groups shared a common understanding of theology and approach to the Christian life. And at the Cambridge Synod of 1648 that you hear me beat to death on a regular basis, those two strains would come together to develop the American form of Congregationalism. So when I talk about the Puritans, I know that they were also behind the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and even the Quakers. But I'm talking about us. Now, why did I do this? To demonstrate our heritage and so that we can see that the Puritans were a learning people. There's a reason why we have the emphases we do. They valued education highly, and they saw it as one of God's gifts to us, that we could understand the two books God had given us, the book of nature and the book of Holy Scripture. No other group of colonists were so quick or so driven to establish schools as were the Puritans. They came on the Great Migration in 1629. And Boston Latin School, America's first public school, which continues to this day, was founded in 1634. And 2 years later, because they wanted to make sure that there was a learned ministry to a literate laity, and they were afraid that their ministers might die and be in the dust and they be left without someone to teach them. Oh, would to God that were the case in the modern age. Anyway, what they did was they founded Harvard College in 1636, even changing the name of the town from Newtown to Cambridge in honor of where most of them had gone to the university. And here's another little known trivial fact that you can drop that people will make people think you're very erudite. Did you know that the percentage, per capita percentage, of university graduates was higher in New England than it was in England at the same time? Okay. Education was important to us. We read in the 1643 document, New England's First Fruits, after God had carried us safe to New England and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity. This desire, often described as a learned ministry to a literate laity, would lead to hundreds of schools and colleges across what would become the United States. The names of some joining Harvard would be Dartmouth and Yale and Oberlin and Williams College. And here in our own state, Beloit College and Ripon College and Northland College. Schools were founded because they understood that reason was a gift from God. And as good Augustinians, good Calvinists, they saw it as a sign that humans are made in the image and likeness of God. This gift was to be used, as Richard Baxter said, we must use our best reason to what? To know which are the true canonical scriptures, to expound the text, to translate it truly, to gather just and certain inferences from scripture assertions, to apply general rules to particular cases in matters of doctrine, worship, discipline, and ordinary practice. So they would not have advocated, or would they have used, a literalist approach to Scripture. As Perry Miller and Thomas Johnson point out in their wonderful work, The Puritans, they say, what we know as fundamentalism would have been completely antipathetic to them. For they never for one moment dreamed that the truth of Scripture was to be maintained in spite of or against the evidences of reason, science, and learning. The Puritan curriculum had the Bible at the center and a firm grounding in the liberal arts and in the sciences all around it. Most people remember Jonathan Edwards for his sermon, the only one of its type that I know he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which you have to read in literature, I think, still. And they remember him for that, but they don't remember him for the fact that he was a member of the Royal Society, made so because of his work in botany. He was one of the leading botanists of his day, as well as being a congregational minister. It's very important to remember that. And that approach of theirs shows that they were not only the heirs of all that was the best of the Reformation, but also of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and even, yes, of the medieval church. And they employed this Christian humanist heritage to the glory of God. Congregationalists, then, if they are true to their heritage, are people who are constantly seeking to know and to grow. So to grow in the knowledge and expression of our faith means realizing that we have a faith to begin with. The Puritans stood in the classical Christian tradition. Their quarrel with the Church of England wasn't doctrinal, but political and liturgical. In fact, in truth, it was said of New England that the articles of the Church of England, the 39 articles, were better kept in New England than they were ever kept in England. And they looked at the book of nature, and they saw the evidence, the fingerprints and the footprints, if you will, of a God who has created a wondrous world. And they echoed the psalmist, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge." They looked at the Bible and saw there the record of God's self-disclosure, gradually unfolding covenant by covenant until it was made complete in the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. And with Paul, they said, "I want to know Christ." This quest for knowledge of God and then to live out the relationship it established was at root the Puritan project. And I believe it continues to be our project as well. When Paul tells the Philippians, "I want to know Christ," it is important to understand that this is not knowledge as fact or knowledge as mere intellect. The word that Paul uses to know is used in the language of human intimacy. To know in this way is immediate, it is personal, and it is born of experience. What he is saying is, "I don't want to know about Jesus, I want to know Jesus." Paul, then, is talking about coming into a deep and personal relationship. This relationship is made possible because in Jesus, God has come to know what it means to be human from the inside out. All of the good and all of the bad of what it means to be human, even to our very deaths. God takes on and transforms through Jesus all of this. And God does this so we can experience new life. Not just in the hereafter, but in the here now. One of those already but not yet situations that are so much a part of Christian life. Paul says, "I don't have it all yet. I don't know it all yet." But we can still know a sufficient amount to continue to seek to grow until we attain the fullness, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is why I believe, and I say again and again, why did they build the doors to meeting houses so tall? To remind us we can bring our heads in along with our hearts. The Puritans then would not, and we don't, tell people to figure it out for yourself. No, we do this together as a community. As a community gathered in response to God's self-disclosure to us in the Word made flesh, in the Word of the Scripture, and in the book of nature. Now, it's audience participation time. If you look in the back of your hymnal, you're really a congregation, but for the moment you're an audience. If you look in the back of your hymnal on page 512, number 53, you will see there the Kansas City Statement of Faith of 1913. Now, when this was written, it was being presented as what was generally believed among congregational Christians. A later document came along in 1945 that expanded a bit on this statement and said something that I think is quite important. It said, every good form in the church must therefore witness to God and conform to the apperceptions of those who would understand and profit by it. Congregational Christians have never gone to the extreme of denying the place of forms, but they have resolutely resisted the use of any particular one as sacrosanct. In other words, we are not opposed to statements of faith. We have had them and used them for years. I can show you and document it to you all the way down, and even in this church, all the way down. The point is, we don't say that we use them exclusively. Let me finish with what the 1945 statement says. They have striven constantly toward the universal, which includes all particular forms, the form of their government, their theology, and their liturgical practice is hospitable to all forms by which Christians, whatever their denomination, point toward God. It is this quality, and I love this line, it is this quality which makes them the interdenominational denomination. We are the non-sectarian sect. Welcome. Wherever you come from, you belong here. With all of your baggage, here you are. Welcome. Why? What do they go on and say? Their fellowship is not exclusive, but inclusive. The two great sacraments mean for them induction into and nourishing communion in the universal fellowship of all who love and serve the Lord Jesus. We stand, therefore, in the great tradition of Vincent of Laurent, whose canon said that authentic faith was believed by all in every place and at all times. And if you use that standard, which is what a canon is, most Christian doctrine boils down to just a few brief good lines. We don't grow, okay? We understand that we don't grow by changing into something else, but we grow into what we are. Okay, believe it or not, there was a time when I weighed 8 pounds, 9 ounces. It's true. I have documents that prove it. Now, that was a very long time ago. I don't weigh that anymore. But am I a different child than I was when I weighed 8 pounds, 9 ounces? No. All of the bits of me, save for a few things that a couple of surgeons got hold of, are still here. Okay, I'm the same. You know, I have grown into what I am, not into what I am not. And that's why we say that Christian doctrine develops. It does not change. So we don't grow that way by ourselves. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit in our midst, and we need to be accompanied on the journey by those who seek the fullness of truth with us. Now, as a learning people, we don't shut the doors and say that we have the exclusive hold on knowledge. Jesus told his parable of the vineyard to make the point that knowledge of God is not the exclusive property of any set of religious leaders. He tells this parable with its foreshadowing of his own passion and reminder of the prophets who had gone before, to remind his hearers that God seeks to embrace and include, not exclude. That the knowledge that we gain is to be shared rather than controlled, so that others may enter the vineyard, not be kept out of it. I so like what Harry Emerson Fosdick said once. He said, he quoted one group of people and kind of summed up the way they approached faith as saying, "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no room in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." Well, we want heaven packed full and overflowing. There's always room. Now, let me put it this way. Our faith should lead us to fellowship, and that fellowship is expressed in freedom. It may be wonderfully alliterate to say faith, freedom, fellowship, but theologically, the other way is more accurate. To grow in the knowledge and expression of our faith means that we're on a journey together, and it's not do-it-yourself, nor is it solo. I think the joke might be a bit more accurate if it went like this. What do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Congregationalist? Someone who knocks on your door, hands you a Bible, and says, "Come join us. Bring your questions, your doubts, and your baggage with you, but join us. We're a learning people, and we'll figure it out together under the Spirit's guidance." Oh, I know, it doesn't make for quite the snappy punchline. But you know, it is the truth. And we're here to learn together. Amen.